Let me open in prayer. Father, we're just so grateful for your tremendous love for us, all that you want to do for us tonight and ministering to us and spending time in your word. You're so great. And we just love that no matter how deep we look, you're deeper still, and it'll go on forever and ever into eternity. And just to bless this time tonight, Lord, we do want to put aside all distractions and focus just on you, and we'll see your nature and your laws and your judgments that you've given, that you gave to the people of Israel, Lord, and just to see your heart and just your fairness and just the detail that you know that we needed as a people on this earth to know how to live this life. So thank you for that. Thank you for your care and concern, your detailed love, and we surrender to you for all that you want to do tonight. We thank you and praise you for it all, and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you can be seated. If you need a Bible, please raise your hand. And you can turn to, I don't know if we have the chapter right, we'll be in Exodus 21 tonight. But just raise your hand if you need the Bible. And when you get that, again, Exodus 21. Let me get my watch started here, so don't run too far over tonight. All right, and while you're turning there to Exodus 21, let me give you some quick background. Of course, last week we started in earnest the Ten Commandments, really the law of Moses, and interesting that he happened to particularly decide that he wanted to kind of give this great encapsulation that we know as the Ten Commandments, and very, very important rules and regulations. Of course, it's amazing how many other judgments really do tie into those. In fact, you're going to see tonight just about everything tonight. You can find a commandment you can go to and say, that's a subset of that or that, and we'll see that. Now, there are, of course, believed to be, well, if you count them exactly, believed to be 613 different commandments in the law of Moses. So, of course, we have not come close to seeing all of them, having just seen the Ten Commandments. But God is so precise. I hope you appreciate how careful and precise He is. Of course, sometimes it may seem like monotony to you. When you get into the building of the tabernacle and how just incredibly detailed God is. And I love that because as Christians, we should be thrilled with that to know that God cares so deeply about the little details of our lives. We should never think, oh, this is too small. Because God cares very, very clearly about every little thing that happens in our lives. I mean, as great as He is, even the greatest thing in our lives should be a small thing to God. And yet He cares for us so deeply. So it really is a blessing that God is so caring and so detailed. And it's just a blessing for us to know that. Now, please notice the first verse here in chapter 21 tonight. He says, now these are the judgments which you shall set before them. Now, he's already wanted to set the Ten Commandments before them, but tonight he's going to get into some details. So once again, we see that God has called Moses to be that picture of a mediator between God and men to deliver this message. And they're going to respond. We're not going to get there tonight. By the time we get to Exodus 24, he's going to have laid out these next few chapters. And the people are going to once again say, we agree, we're going to do this. We're going to keep this law. So we see that it is in fact a covenant. It's a two-sided agreement. It's not a forced thing. And so here it is. He says, these are the judgments you shall set before them. Now, as he gets into the real detail of the law, I hope you find it interesting. I do. That of all things God could address first, He addresses slavery. I just find it interesting. I don't know about you, but some of you just look at what is it that God wants to hit first of all. And it's just interesting to me. He doesn't go talking to the VIPs, to the rulers of the people, even to the priests. First thing He wants to address when He gets into the detail past the law, the Ten Commandments, He comes in and wants to talk about slaves. God cares about the lowest of people in a society. Such a love for people. So even here, we see God's care and concern. He wants to make sure that slaves are treated properly. Now, you can look at this and think, this is weird. I mean, slaves. I mean, you think God was not into slavery. And I would venture to say, in a great way, of course, He's not. And let me remind you of why. Because God is not afraid to address this issue. He knows it exists, really, in every society. Wherever man is, we're going to have forced slavery. I think what you'll find interesting, in my opinion, is that there was no forced slavery in Israel. When you really look at it, the reason why people could become slaves were due to choices that people made. That's what got people into slavery. So it's not what we tend to think of when we do think of slavery where, I mean, of course, you know, you look at our nation and other nations that have forced people into slavery, and that's not what is being displayed here. I just don't believe that God was into that or would be into condoning that, oppressing one person or one people group oppressing another. But let me give you the four reasons that I see in the Old Testament here where a Hebrew could become a slave. Number one, if someone was in extreme poverty, they could sell themselves into somebody's, you know, to somebody being their master and into slavery. And some called it servanthood. You might call it indentured servitude. But nonetheless, they could do that. Leviticus 25:39, for example, says, "And if one of your brethren who dwells by you becomes poor and sells himself to you, you shall not compel him to serve as a slave." Isn't that interesting? Even in telling them that somebody could sell themselves, that's their choice. He says, you don't compel them to serve as a slave. Even there, he wants them to serve them, but not like a slave, not like just some peon or some just low life or whatever. God doesn't want anybody to look at anybody in that way. And so there right away we see God's loving concern. Now, one that's a little odd that you might look at is that a father might sell his children into servitude. And that just would seem odd, but a parent can become very poor and might do that. And so we see some cases, certainly, where people did do that. They sold their children into slavery, sometimes due to bankruptcy. Again, maybe poor decisions, or sometimes not a poor decision, just they could have some form of a business. Things go bad and they become bankrupt and they have debts to pay off. And they could sell their children into slavery as part of that debt. Now, if they were treated the way God intended them to be treated, it's not like, again, like we think of slavery. It's really just, it's a job, and they were to be treated well by their masters. But we see that in various cases. For example, in 2 Kings 4, there was a case where it says, "A certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets cried out to Elisha," that was the prophet, saying, Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that your servant feared the Lord, and the creditors are coming to take my sons to be his slaves." So God meant for people to keep their debts, and if that meant somebody being sold into slavery to pay the debt, it's just somebody paying their debt. And so, again, if they were treated properly, it didn't seem like that big of a deal. Again, not how we think of slavery. If a thief had nothing to pay with which something they have stolen, they could be sold into slavery. So that's a poor decision they've made. They've been a criminal. They've stolen from someone. When they've been caught and they can't make proper restitution for what they have taken, they were to be sold into slavery. And so, to me, I don't look at that as forced, in that it's only forced by their bad decisions. They're reaping what they sow. And so that's what they were to do. In Exodus 22, we will maybe get to that tonight. It says, "If the sun has risen on him, there shall be guilt for his bloodshed. He shall make full restitution." So again, where somebody has stolen. If he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. And so that's what the Lord has. That was the kind of servanthood and that the Lord is talking about here. This is not forced labor. From one Hebrew to another, they could not. And they couldn't even own someone permanently, except for one exception. But let's look here now with that background of this willing servitude, of course, in case somebody did something bad and got themselves into it. Number one, if you buy a Hebrew servant, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free and pay nothing. So right away, the first thing the Lord said is, you don't get to own anybody forever. There's no permanent servitude here and permanent enslavement here, at least not against the will of the individual. And so I find it interesting that the timing the Lord uses 6 years. Now, the Lord is just over and over in Scripture driving home. If you remember, this whole pattern of 6 and 1 is such a huge pattern in Scripture. So God created the world in 6 days. He rested on the seventh. Man is to work 6 days and then rest on the seventh. Somebody can only be enslaved for 6 years, then be freed on the seventh. Even later, when he gives the laws of the land was only to be farmed 6 years and then have a year that the land was to lie fallow. So the land had a rest, and even there the Lord intended that year for the poor to be able to come into those fields and eat from the fields what grows wild in the field that year. But over and over, God's continuing to drive home the point that there is a rest that is available. It always comes in this picture of the seventh. Seventh, the number of God. And also very interesting, that six is the number of man. And so it's always this work for six, and then there's the freedom, which is God is number seven, and that's his number. And so we look at that, even interesting, isn't it, the Antichrist number? Remember in Revelation, is 666. It's the number of man. In fact, we're told that specifically in Revelation, the number of man. created on day six and all this attempting to work to God 6 days. But we need to come to God on His terms on the seventh, and come to Him at rest. And so God's just driving this point home, this six in one, and this point of coming into the rest of God. So some real interesting pictures here that the Lord is giving them. Now notice what He says here in verse 3. If He comes in by Himself, the married condition of the slave coming in has a determination on what they're like when they come out. So if a person comes in by himself, he shall go up by himself. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. So if he goes into slavery, he should usually go in with his children, him and his wife and his kids. And so they would all serve to pay off that debt, and then they would all come out free together. So they would all serve that 6-year period, and then they would come out and be free. Now, notice, though, if the master has given him a wife, she has borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. Now, this might seem kind of cruel. A permanent separation, it's not permanent, because a woman would be freed after 6 years as well. Now, there's an exception we're going to see here in just a minute. So if she came in and became a slave, 2 years after the guy did, and then they get married, well, she's going to be freed 2 years later. And so they would all be free together. There may just be a time. God expects everyone individually to be responsible for the debts that they pay when they make a commitment. And so this is not saying it would be permanent. There would come that time that she would be freed. So let me give you an example. In Deuteronomy 15, we read, "If your brother, a Hebrew man, or a Hebrew woman is sold to you and serves you 6 years, then in the seventh year you shall let him go free from you." So even women were under this regulation of only being owned for 6 years. So anyway, so there we go. Again, he said, he shall go up by himself. Now notice that the one distinction to permanent ownership, verse 5, "But if the servant plainly says, I love my master, my wife and my children, I will not go out free." And I love that the Lord does this, because He's communicating a very, very important eternal truth here in this process here. What He's communicating is that you can choose to be a permanent servant of this master. If you determine one day, you go, you know what? I've never had it so good. I mean, man, I don't want to go out there and try to find a job. I've been working for this guy. He takes good care of me. I've never been taken care of better. I love him. I wouldn't want to try to find another master. I'd rather just stay with this guy the rest of my life. That was allowed. And it's interesting, that concept carries throughout the Bible, even into the New Covenant, the New Testament. If you remember, for example, Romans chapter 1, verse 1, Paul described himself as a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And it meant the lowest of the low slave. And he is communicating, I chose to be a bondservant of his. I want him to be my master. And so God is not opposed to that. The interesting thing in life, and we can look at this and at some level gristle at this whole picture of bondservant and slavery, but the fact of the matter is, we all have a master. We're all mastered by something. We all have a master passion in life, something that we get up out of bed in the morning to do. We're enslaved to something. We were clearly enslaved to our sins before coming to the Lord. And the picture here is, man, my Lord freed me to serve Him. Why would I be foolish enough to want to go anywhere else? I don't want to go to anyone else. I will gladly serve my master the rest of my life. And so that's the picture. It's a picture of us willingly giving ourselves to Jesus as our Lord and Savior, and truly a Savior and Lord, and wanting Him to be our Lord and our Master. And so it's a beautiful picture. You can say that. Notice they confirm this, because if a man wanted to be a permanent slave, he could. "Then his master shall bring him to the judges, and he shall bring him to the door, to the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever." So there you go. This is I don't know what they used for medication back then to numb the ears. And awls aren't exactly small. This isn't the little thing you go into the mall and you get your little ear pierced. That thing would hurt. So, but I love the picture that there was a permanent mark upon the person that I wanted to be a servant of this master. And so it's a beautiful thing. We see this kind of, I think, referenced in Psalm 40, where the psalmist wrote, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened, and burnt offering and sin offering you did not require." But the word there for my ears, you have opened, it literally means to dig into or to pierce. And so it's interesting. I think the Lord is actually kind of referring back to this picture. It's not just talking about, you know, my ears you've opened as though now I can hear you. I think he literally means you came to me and I wanted to be your servant and I was gladly submitting to you. So effectively the picture of the all through the ear. So that's what he gives here. And so he even throws that in, even way back here in the law. He's showing us this picture that we can permanently belong to him. So we get back to this question, who's your master? I mean, who is your master in life? Because we all have one. And, you know, you look at things in life, job, fame, success, money, they can be very cruel masters. And just about anything in life can be a very cruel master. The question is, have you found the right master? The master that it's a joy to serve, it's a joy to follow. You know, all the promises he's made to never leave you nor forsake you. Our master's promise to always meet your needs. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. I mean, can you find a master even remotely close to that? It's crazy. You can't find anyone as good as God. And so that's what God gives all the way back in the law, showing it is a choice for you to make. You can become my servant forever. And of course, I love the wording in the Bible. He first served us. It's not nothing he hasn't done himself for us. He gave his life for us. Who wouldn't want to respond to a master? I mean, think about a slave in this day and a master giving his son for him. And they would think he's totally insane. And who wouldn't want to serve this master for the rest of their lives? And that's what God has done for us. Now he speaks about ladies, probably normally aiming at young ladies. And this can seem a little bit odd here in verses 7 to 11. But if you remember, I said a minute ago in Deuteronomy 15, it's clear that women were under the same rules of the 6 years and then to be freed. This is really aiming, this section, verses 7 to 11, at a woman being sold to a man for marriage. And that may seem kind of callous right there. But this is kind of the equivalent of what would have been in that day. There was a dowry that was paid. So when a man would give his daughter to another man, the father typically of the groom would pay a price to buy his bride. And so I have two daughters. I wish it was that way today. I'm on the wrong side of the cost of weddings. But that's what they did back then. They paid the price. And it's the picture of the Lord, because the father paid the price of the dowry for us, his bride, because Jesus came and the price was his death. And so he was glad to pay that price. He sent his own son to pay that price. And it was a steep price. It doesn't get any steeper than that. But anyway, that's what the father did for us. So there is this dowry. They would sell the daughter to the man effectively, and then the man would pay this bride price. And so that's what he's going to be talking about here. So if a man sells his daughter to be a female slave, and it may at first just seem he's just really talking about a slave, but we're going to see very quickly he's really talking about betrothal. He's talking about the marriage process. So if he sells his daughter, she shall not go out as the male slaves do. Now, if this was general slavery, it would contradict what I read in Deuteronomy 15, that she would only be a slave for 6 years. But because it's talking about marriage, it's permanent. So, of course, marriage is always to be permanent for the life of the individuals who get married. And so he says here, she shall not go out as the male slaves do if she does not please her master who has betrothed her. So here we see what's really being talked about. It's this bride price has been paid. Typically, in their culture, the fathers would get together and negotiate, right? Arranged marriages. And so it's an interesting concept. What is believed was typically what was happening is that because women had really no rights in that culture, even to own property or anything, that if they were ever dumped by some guy, I mean, what are their prospects? It's not very good in that society. So the father was supposed to keep the bride price for her. And then if ever she was just dumped and left alone, he had these funds to take care of her as she got older. And I really love what the Lord did here. And so that's what was supposed to happen. If you recall back when Jacob worked all those years, 7 years for Rachel and then 7 years for Leah, and then it got all confused on him. I mean, he got tricked pretty bad by Laban. But all those 14 years he worked, all the salary he should have been paying Jacob should have been stored up. And if you remember later when they were ready to leave, even the daughter said, he's wasted all of our inheritance. They're talking about that dowry that should have been left to them. And Laban had wasted it all. So he had wasted the dowry. And this, you know, our father has not been faithful to us either. But interesting. So if she does not please her master, he's betrothed her to himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. So, and let me read a little more because he says something else. And he shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people since he has dealt deceitfully with her. Now, don't you love this? The Lord makes sure that they would never be sold to a foreign people. It's a very simple reason. They're not under God's law. The law of Moses was given to the Jewish people. There's no guarantee these other people are going to keep God's law and treat them properly. There's no guarantee they would either. They're supposed to keep the law. But at least they had this commitment, they made this covenant, that the women would be treated properly. So they couldn't be sold to foreign people. Now you may look at it and say, how would the guy betroth her to himself and then not want her? But that's why the end of verse 8 says, he's dealt deceitfully with her. Why would he go through all the trouble of negotiating this and then not want her? He should have never done it in the first place for this young lady. And then it says, and if he has betrothed her to his son, he shall deal with her according to the custom of daughters. That's I just love that. So if he did negotiate for this young lady to be a wife of his son, he was to treat her like a daughter. And he should. He should be in love with her. It's going to be his daughter. I love it. It reminds me very much in 1 Timothy 5 where it talks about, you know, we're to look at the older ladies as mothers and the younger women as sisters. It should be this general healthy view of the opposite sex within the body of Christ. But here the father was to look at her as a daughter. Now he says in verse 10, if he takes another wife, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, and her marriage rights. And if he does not do these three for her, then she shall go out free without paying money. Now, if he doesn't take care of her, he didn't even need somebody to come redeem her. So if you remember, I love how even this early here, he's building in this whole picture of redemption, that a price can be paid by a close family member, and they can redeem a person that's in a position they effectively belong to somebody else. And that's what Jesus has done. He's our great redeemer. Now, to be honest, this is a little confusing here, verses 10 and 11, because the very fact that it says he takes another wife shouldn't happen. We just went through the Ten Commandments, so we want to guess which commandment would be violated here. He takes another wife, you shall not commit adultery. That would be adultery. It's not that God's saying this is okay to get another wife. And we know that there are many wives that people had here. Sadly, many even godly people, David, many, many wives. And of course, Solomon, his son, way outdid him. That's sad, very sad. But that was not supposed to happen. And so my personal take here, and we don't know, it'd been nice if we'd have been in this day, we could have went to Moses, said, hey, Moses, would you explain a little bit more to me here? Seek the Lord. But let me give you my take as to the couple of options that might be happening here. I would believe that maybe the master took the girl and then he didn't marry her. Is this kind of treated her deceitfully like up in verse 8? And then he decided, I really want to marry somebody else. Well, you took her. You made your oath. You need to continue to provide for her. So it could be that that's what's being said. And so then technically he didn't marry both. Although it's kind of ironic under the Jewish system, people considered you married once you were betrothed, not when you actually got married. So kind of during that, the equivalent of our engagement period before somebody gets married. Now, the other potential option is, I think that it's possible, he's talking about marrying a girl and then he divorces her. And so if you remember, even Jesus said, under the law of Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, there were some cases where he allowed divorce. And so if that happened, he's still saying you would need to take care of her. You don't get to just abandon this woman that you were married to. So I'm not exactly sure which of those couple of options. There may be another option. Those are the only couple that I can think of as to what really the Lord is referring to there. But nonetheless, if he doesn't take care of her, he was to let her go. No redemption. She could go right back to her family. And if she did go back to her family and the dad kept that dowry, even if he dies, she at least has some funds to take care of herself getting on later in age. So anyway, I just see the hand of the Lord in all of this and dealing what's going on in the culture and none of this really forced. Now, somebody may say it's a little forced, as any young girl might say, if dad arranges the marriage. So anyway, I know some people really love to go back to that, wouldn't they? You know, you have a young daughter and you'd like to make that decision for her. But anyway, certainly a cultural thing. We just certainly don't see that in our culture. But anyway, so he deals with slavery. And again, none of this is a picture of forced slavery like we think of slavery and we've come to know. Now he goes on and begins to speak of a myriad, a potpourri, really, of different judgments. And And the first one he talks about here for several verses, he talks about several that resulted in capital crime. Your life was to be taken. God cared about life so much that certain things he simply did not tolerate. And I know that our culture today, we know that we've abandoned this whole kind of concept as a society having capital punishment. But I really do believe if it was carried out, it would be a deterrent, a very serious deterrent. We just really don't have it today. Even the states that have it, it's just so incredibly seldom enforced. But the Lord was very serious. And please never forget, when you look at these laws, the Lord is communicating the much greater truth that if you defy God's laws, you will die spiritually forever. That's the bigger picture he's always communicating in these. You defy my law, you will die. So anyway, there's some that he just flat out says, this is just so intolerable in a society. Some people are such a cancer to society. I just want them removed. I just don't want that influence in my society. And so notice here, the first one he gives, verse 12, he who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. So somebody willingly, knowingly takes the life of another person, God says, that's it. I want them removed. I just don't want that to happen. Now, notice verse 13 and 14, they're all tied together here. However, if he did not lie in wait, but God delivered him into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place where he may flee. There he's talking about the cities of refuge. In fact, I talked about those on Sunday. But the Lord established these six cities of refuge where if somebody accidentally killed someone, that one of the family members wouldn't come after them and take their life. And God would give a safe haven where they could be judged and determined it was done by accident. So he wanted to make sure that if something was accidental, they weren't charged with murder, their lives weren't to be taken. But he gets back to the real issue he's dealing with here, premeditated murder. Verse 14, if a man acts with premeditation against his neighbor to kill him by treachery, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. So interesting. You take him right from the altar. Now, you may look at this and go, what does that mean, take him from the altar? In this day, people kind of treated the altar like... I think of back when I was a kid and we played hide-and-go-seek. Remember that when you were a kid? And I grew up in on a naval base and there's tons of kids come out at night. And you go, you find just a horde of kids come together. Whoever's the guy, the poor guy, that's it. But anyway, you know, you have the home base where you count and everybody runs and they hide. And then when he goes out looking for you, if you can somehow double back and get back to the place where you started, that's like home base and you're safe. Can't get me there. You can't tag me. Well, that's the way people treated the altar. I get back to the altar, I'm safe. You got to leave me alone. You can't tag me. I'm not it the next time. And so they treated it that way. And it's interesting when you go through, especially through 1 Kings and Chronicles and some of those history books, you see guys that would run to the altar as if like, I'm safe here. And not wasn't a safe place, depending on who was coming after him. In fact, let me read you a quick story. If you remember, I think we've been reading it not too in the distant past here, going through the Bible. But in 1 Kings chapter 2, Joab, when David's son Solomon took over the kingdom, David wanted Joab to be removed. And so that's what he did. And after he came after Joab, I think it's in the 1 Kings 2, verses 28 and 29. Let's see if this is the passage. The news came to Joab, for Joab had defected to Adonijah, though he had not defected to Absalom. So Joab fled to the tabernacle of the Lord, and he took hold of the horns of the altar. He thought, hey, what was that? Ollie, Ollie, auction, free. What was that? Oh, the phrase where I said, I'm safe. I'm safe in the altar. Nope. Solomon wasn't having nothing to do with that. Notice, King Solomon was told Joab has fled to the tabernacle of the Lord. There he is by the altar. Solomon sent Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, go strike him down. He killed him right there, right at the altar. God didn't tolerate inappropriate killing. Joab was a great general, but he did some pretty nasty stuff. If you remember some of his history with some of the people that he had killed. In fact, he was very clearly told by David not to kill his son Absalom. Absalom, under the law, should have been for what he had done. But nonetheless, David asked for that, and Joab took his life. So there was a lot of mileage between them. But anyway, even though he thought he was safe at the altar, that's what's being spoken of here. That didn't happen. So he was to be killed. So that's the first one, premeditated murder. Verse 15, he who strikes his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. So there you go. If you don't like your parents, you better not hit them. So it's going to be a lot tighter here in a minute. If you think that's bad, Notice verse 17. He who curses his father or mother shall surely be put to death. Wow. Just to curse your parents, you were to die. Now, to be honest, in your teenage years, would you have made it through if this was the law of the land? Would any of you still be here today? I mean, it's just amazing. And you know what the Lord's communicating there? I'm just personally convinced. It's a very clear point. We have a heavenly Father. And if you curse your heavenly Father, you will die. There's no two ways about it. It may seem so petty. Kill somebody for cursing your father? Yes. That's the price of cursing Almighty God, our Heavenly Father. You will die. And so God is loving enough to communicate this truth. And of course, we learn in our families to respect our parents. And then it gets easier if we've been raised well to transfer that faith in our parents as our leaders and submitting to them. Very easy to transfer that into our spiritual relationship with our Heavenly Father and what a father looks like. And so they were to never curse their parents. Notice verse 16, he who kidnaps his son and sells him, or if he's found in his hand, shall surely be put to death. Kidnapping, that was it. With the Lord, that's a capital offense. They were to be removed. So God just did not tolerate that. So amazing. That would just clear out a lot of problems in society. You look at this, and none of this is to be done callously. It's not that the Lord wanted this, but he wanted to communicate the seriousness of obedience and the consequences of serious sin. Now he goes on and talks about a couple of issues of fighting and some other basic issues. Now, verse 18, if men contend with each other, and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist, and he does not die but is confined to his bed, if he rises again and walks about outside with his staff, then he who struck him shall be acquitted. He shall only pay for the loss of his time and shall provide for him to be thoroughly healed. So two guys get to fighting. One guy strikes the other guy and he dies. Well, that was to be dealt with according to the other rules. Now, if he didn't die, the person that inflicted that, they were to take care of them. They were to pay for their loss of work time and they were to pay their medical bills until they got better. I mean, I look at this all incredibly fair, incredibly honorable, what the Lord is asking of people to do. And so you notice that. And what I love about it is to have to do that, you would hope would somehow mend some wounds between people. I mean, you just hurt a guy, you're mad at him, now I got to pay their medical bills, I have to take care of their wages, their lost wages. I see personally all the Lord's attempting to reconcile people and try to get them to care for each other, even in the midst of everything that's going on. So they were to provide for them. Then he moves on and says in verse 20, if a man beats his male or female servant with a rod so that he dies under his hand, he shall surely be punished. So isn't that interesting? If you had a slave and you beat them to death, your life was to be taken. It's none of this, you're a slave, you're meaningless, you're lesser, and I get to beat you to death. Now, most cultures, that's allowed. In fact, under Roman law, it was no big deal. You could kill a slave. If you just didn't like something they said or did, you could take their life. Roman law, they would not go after the owner. And so God, again, upgrading life. A slave can be saved just as much as a master. God wanted to make sure that everybody knew life was important to him. We don't get to look down on people in the lower rungs of society as we look at people at different levels. So they were to be punished. Then he makes this interesting statement, verse 21. Notwithstanding, in other words, however, or but, if he remains alive a day or two, he shall not be punished, for he is his property. This would be another one. I'd like a little additional commentary, because it's my opinion what the Lord is communicating is not that he just beats him to within an inch of his life and he dies 2 days later from that beating. I think what he's saying is you beat him, but then he's getting better and something else happens. He dies for some other reason. Because if he died for that reason, he was killed by the master for the beating, he should have been punished. But I personally believe that's what the Lord is aiming at. So if there's some time between the killing and the person dying, or the beating and the person dying, he's talking about something else. And he does say there that, if it's another reason, well, then he didn't die from the beating. He's his property. So interesting here. Next one, he starts talking about one that I really love that the Lord communicated this in verse 22 in the next couple of verses. If men fight and they hurt a woman with child. So men get to fighting with each other. Don't know quite how this happened, but they're in a room with a woman and she's pregnant and they end up hurting her. so that she gives birth prematurely, and yet no harm follows, he shall surely be punished accordingly as the woman's husband imposes on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. So two guys get to fighting. They bump into a pregnant woman. They hurt her. She delivers her baby prematurely. There was to be a judgment of the husband. I like that he has another judge. Being a little too emotional as the husband of the woman. So the judges were to be involved in this, not just the husband, and that they were to determine what they were to pay the men that caused this accident and caused her to lose her child, potentially lose her child or damage to the child. But if any harms follows, then you shall give, notice this, tit for tat, life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, and stripe for stripe. And you know what I love about this? This is the thing I love about these particular couple of verses. There's no distinguishing between the mother or the child. The child was on equal footing with the adult. If any harm came to that child, the man who caused the accident was to be punished as severely as the child. So in God's eyes, a child in the womb is as valuable as a child outside the womb. And I love that. One of the other great testaments of that, I just think it needs to be said in the society we live in. It's sickening to me watching all the deaths that are going on through abortion. But what I really love is in the New Testament. If you remember when Mary came to Elizabeth, her cousin, remember when she was pregnant and she realized the angel had come to her and said, you will be with child, and she's all excited. She goes to visit Elizabeth. Elizabeth is now about 6 months pregnant. And we're told in that passage, the babe leaped in her womb. You remember that word? That's the word brephos in the Greek, and it speaks of a young child. It's the same word that's used in the rest of the Gospels to speak of children that are living and living children running around. There's no difference, and the Greek language is very precise in its use of words. And so God uses the exact same word to refer to children inside the womb, children outside the womb. To them, God, they're all the same to God. And so here, if a child was injured here, the adult male was to be inflicted on the same penalty upon him. So I love it. I think the Lord covers this very clearly, Old Testament and New Testament, the care that he has for children. So it's beautiful to me. I love what the Lord does. Verse 28, if a man strikes the eye of his male or female servant and destroys it, he shall let him go free for the sake of his eye. That's interesting. So if you have a slave, you injure him. And he gives another one. I think there could be many other cases. Notice verse 27. If he knocks out the tooth of his male or female servant, he shall let him go free for the sake of his tooth. So there's permanent damage done to the slave. During those 6 years that they're a slave, they were to be freed. That's it. And effectively, that was to basically count for the rest of whatever his debt was that he owed for the rest of his 6 years. He was to be let go free. So, again, all of this, I think, incredibly fair and reasonable. Everything that the Lord does here, just great, you know, model for a society and model for a group of people to live together and care for each other. Now he throws in some interesting language about animals. And notice this, if an ox gores a man or a woman to death, the ox shall surely be stoned. And if its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall be acquitted. So you got this ox. You got him in the field. Somebody's walking through the field. That ox gores somebody. The ox was to be, his life was to be taken. Now what I love about this is I personally see the Lord constantly communicating that human life is more valuable than animal life. And the world's trying to convince us all we're all animals. We're unique. We are unique. In fact, not to belabor the point, but back in Genesis, when God talks about creating the heavens and the earth, he uses the word create, and there's a different word for making, where one word means to create something out of nothing, and the other word means to assemble existing parts. In the beginning, in day one, God created the heavens and the earth. There's only two other times he uses that word again. Everything else is assembling existing parts, is when he gets to the large sea animals and when he gets to humans. We're unique above even anything else up to that point God had created. We are superior to the animals. We're unique. We have the ability to have a soul and God indwell us. So God puts a special value on human life. So anyway, if an ox gores a person, the ox was to be killed. To put this in modern day vernacular, you might say, if a pit bull, you know, kills someone, that's what we don't live in an agricultural society. That would be kind of the equivalent. Now, I don't mean to offend anyone that loves pit bulls and you think they're the greatest thing. But anyway, if they kill somebody, their life is to be taken. It's very simple. Now, he also calls the owners to be responsible for the animal. Notice verse 29. But if the ox tended to thrust, so he's got a little history of doing this. It's just not just, wow, I didn't know he was capable of that with its horns in times past. And it has been known to its owner. That's the key. And a reasonable owner should know if an animal starts kind of going in a direction that he's capable of doing something like this. Now God holds the owner responsible and very responsible, because notice what he does. And if he has not kept it confined so that he has killed a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned and the owner shall be put to death. There you go. Very important. So you have to take care of your animal. You don't get to just let it go and do whatever it does. So, you know, I had a, not nearly this level, but I had an interesting experience a couple of years ago. In fact, I was thinking back just the last day or two. I think it was around 2005. As a family, we had a family friend, a young lady that was going to be a missionary, and she went to the nation of Hungary for a while to work at a Bible college there. And she had this dog that she was looking for a house while she was in Hungary, and for some bizarre reason, we agreed to take care of this dog. Oh, so it didn't last too long. But anyway, this dog came over, and he was a little jumpy, so you know, you're careful with jumpy dogs. But it wasn't to the point there was heavy concern, but it was enough. We warned the kids, and our kids were certainly younger. You know, we're talking 8 years ago. But anyway, one day we had some friends over, and our oldest daughter was sitting there right with this young girl. She's like 3 years old, and this dog lunged at this girl's face to bite her face. It was just crazy. And it was just the hand of God that he protected everybody. My daughter, my oldest daughter, saw it happening. At the moment he lunged, she put her hand out and got her hand in the dog's mouth right before the child's face. And the dog bit so hard, he broke her skin. So he was going to really hurt this little three-year-old girl. And well, that's enough for me. And of course, even the, what is the SPCA, they agree with that. When a dog is ready to hurt someone, to bite people, they need to be put down. So we took them down there. They put the dog down. And anyway, the interesting thing is, got a missionary in another country, loves this dog. I get to write her a letter. Your dog's dead. I did it. So anyway, I clip these verses out and I put them in the email. So she actually thanked me for it. So this is what she read, right? If an ox gores a man, I'll reread verse 28, or a woman to death, then the ox shall surely be stoned if its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall be acquitted. If the ox tended to thrust with its horns in times past, if it has been made known to its owner, and he has not kept it confined, so has killed a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner shall be put to death. I told her I couldn't look at myself. If a child got hurt by this dog, he had to be put down. And anyway, I think I went down to verse 32 in the quote, so let me keep reading. And anyway, if there is imposed on him a sum of money, he shall pay to redeem his life, whatever is imposed on him. Interesting, they were able to, they could, instead of the owner dying, he could pay a redemption price. Again, Lord weaving in redemption. And whether it has gored a son or gored a daughter, according to this judgment, shall be done to him. If the ox gores a male or female servant, he shall give to their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. So anyway, she really did thank me. So thank you. That was comforting to see the Lord was in this thing, putting this dog down. He was a danger. Just the bottom line, he was a danger. I mean, he could have really, you think about what he could do to a three-year-old's face, lunging. He could have gotten his whole mouth around her face. So anyway, so that's what happened. Let me just see, was there anything I wanted to point out here? Verse 3, imposed on him a sum of money, could pay that. I mentioned that. If it was gored, a son or a daughter, didn't matter who it was. No greater value, a son or a daughter, the judge had done to him. And verse 32, if he gores a male or female servant, he shall give to their master 30 shekels of silver. So even a servant, if they died, they were to pay. Effectively, that's paying them back for the work that they lost. And you may say, well, what about when he's free from that? But, you know, the Lord took care of that. If somebody wasn't a slave, there wasn't some payment for them, unless they imposed this price that could be imposed rather than the death of the person. But anyway, very interesting the detail the Lord went to. And in either case here, the ox still was to be stoned, verse 32. Then he says, if a man opens a pit, somebody goes digs a big pit somewhere, and if the man digs a pit and he does not cover it and the ox or the donkey falls in it, the owner of the pit shall make it good. He shall give money to their owner, and the dead animal shall be his. So you dig a pit, it's negligence. I mean, a lot is just talking about just basic negligence, some gross negligence. We use that term in society. But it's negligent to dig a pit and just leave it there. And so if the animal falls in there, he dies, you get to make that good. And so what you see here, so again, he shall give money to their owner, the dead animal shall be his. You pay for the animal, dead animal's yours. Dead animal's not good to you. Because, you know, once an animal's been laying there dead for a while, under the law they weren't to eat it because it wasn't bled properly. The draining of the blood properly was a big deal to the Lord, because the blood is in the life of the blood is in the blood in an animal. Of course, the whole picture of Jesus shedding his blood for us. So if one man's ox hurts another so that it dies, then they shall sell the live ox and divide the money from it, and the dead ox shall divide. So isn't that interesting? So one ox kills another one, and then they sell the live ox, divide the money, and they divide the dead ox. Which again, the dead ox really isn't worth anything unless they caught it right away. Then maybe it could have been butchered and eaten and all that. But anyway, verse 36, but if it was known, again, back to personal responsibility, non-negligence, if you know it happens, you should deal with it. Then the ox intended to thrust in times past, its owner has not kept it confined, he shall surely pay ox for ox, and then the dead one's his. So you had to fully make good for the ox that was killed in its place. So anyway, very, very interesting things. I love the Lord adds in the angle of personal responsibility to each of these. So even though it's your animal, you may say, well, it's an animal, it does what it does. We're personally responsible, and we need to make sure that we are, in fact, held responsible. Let me go a few more verses. We have just a few more minutes here. Now he starts getting into some property right issues, and so he gets into stealing. And, of course, tying into the commandments, thou shalt not steal. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he shall restore five oxen for an ox, four sheep for a sheep. Now, I have no idea why five for the one and four for the other. So if you ask that question, I have no idea. It's just very interesting why the Lord makes some of these determinations in his wisdom. He knows exactly why. One day it'll be interesting. Maybe one of those questions you'll ask in heaven, if it's still of any importance to you after you see how great the Lord is. But it'd be interesting to know. So if the thief is found breaking in and he is struck so that he dies, there shall be no guilt for his bloodshed. So interesting. A lot of our laws of breaking and entering, and very biblical here. Somebody breaks into your house, you take their life. You shouldn't be found guilty for that. You're defending your family, defending yourself in your home. That was allowed. Now this next one is a little bit interesting, because there's a distinction if they break in during the daylight, so you can kind of see what's going on. I can't tell you why exactly, because you don't really know the intent necessarily during the day. It is interesting, we have that phrase, don't we? I can't believe he did it in broad daylight, right? I just can't believe somebody has the nerve to pull that off during the day. But anyway, the Lord did make a distinction. If the sun had risen on him, there shall be guilt for his bloodshed. He shall make full restitution. I think there's a sentence in the middle of verse 3. If the sun risen on him, there should be guilt for his bloodshed. And then I think he goes back to restitution for the thief. That he should make full restitution. If he has nothing, he should be sold for his theft. But it's interesting, the Lord does make this distinction. And again, to be perfectly honest, I don't know why. This would have been a great one. If you got this law, hey, ask Moses. And remember earlier, Moses had set up these layers of judgments. And somebody might not have quite known how to handle a guy that gets killed in the daytime versus the nighttime. May not have known exactly how to translate this. And there's certainly some different speculation as to what it is. But that would have been interesting to go up to Moses if it got that far and see how that case was to be handled. What exactly was meant by that? Now, there are certainly some speculations. One commentary I was reading said, if the entry is attempted after daybreak, in this case, it is charitably assumed that the thief does not contemplate murder. I mean, who knows? If a guy's willing to break into your home, I mean, that's a incredibly dangerous situation. And so he's really putting a lot of people at risk. And then there are others. William McDonald has said, if a thief was slain while breaking in at night, his killer was not accountable. He had no way of knowing whether the motive was theft or murder. So I have a little struggle with that because you still don't know the motive if you can see their eyes. I mean, I can't read somebody's mind. So that is what's given there. So we don't exactly know why the Lord made a distinction here. Maybe sometimes I would think, if you see what's happening, sometimes you might have the ability to kind of get out of there, get your family. It's always best to just get out. Nothing's worth risking our lives. Just let them have the goods and whatever. We can replace anything that happens. But anyway, here he made this distinction. But the thief, if he's caught, he was to be sold for his theft. We saw that earlier. That's one of the reasons somebody could become a slave. If the thief is certainly found alive, the theft is in his hand. Whether it is an oxen or a donkey, he shall restore double. Now, this is interesting, right? Earlier, you have to pay back 5 oxen, 4 sheep. But if you haven't yet sold the thing, you only have to pay back double. And it kind of makes some sense to me in that he hasn't committed the next crime of selling it and then involving more people in his sin. And so, and not only that, the owner would get back his original animals. Some people get attached to their animals and like them. And so it would be nice if they got back their animal, but still the thief had to pay them back additionally by giving them another animal just for the grief that he caused the family. And then if a man causes a field or vineyard to be grazed and lets loose his animal and it feeds another man's field, he shall make restitution from the best of his own field and the best of his own vineyard. So you didn't get to just let your animal run loose in somebody else's field and eat up all of their whatever's been growing in their field to feed your animal. Now, this is an interesting one because I don't know if you know this, but within the law, you could walk through, you're on a journey, you could walk through somebody's field and eat from their field while you're walking. That was allowed. You just couldn't go start filling up your basket while you walk out of the field. And so if you're just going on a walk and your animal's with you, he could be walking along and eating as you go. That was allowed. But you couldn't just sit there and let him graze and let him loose and just go eat. So let me give you an example here. In Deuteronomy 23, it says, when you come into your neighbor's vineyard, you may eat your fill of grapes at your pleasure, but you shall not put any in your container. And when you come into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the heads with your hand, but you shall not use a sickle on your neighbor's standing grain. So you couldn't just full on go to harvest and take out bushels with you. You just take what you can eat. Remember the disciples walked through the fields? And even on the Sabbath, and they're taking the grains, nothing wrong with that. They weren't sinning. That was allowed under the law of Moses. So anyway, wonderful stuff here. I think we're probably going to call it quits there. We're just a little over time here. But interesting. Look at all these laws. I love the detailed nature of our Lord. All of this so precise, so careful for a society to take care of each other. And then all these ways people had to make right for what they had done. And I love it. The Lord always wants us to make right, even when we've done something wrong. Hopefully there's a day of repentance and somebody comes back and makes restitution for something that they have done. And so the Lord's very, very faithful. So let me just close real quick and then we'll open up for some questions. So Father, we're just so thankful for your word. So thankful, Lord, that you would address the issue of slavery, Lord, and that you would make sure that they were treated so well. You really care about everybody in society, no matter where we are, no matter what job we have, no matter what social status, you love everybody. And we're just so thankful for all of the other lessons and the pictures that you communicate to us, the care for us, and how we even take care of our animals and property. And we're just a blessed people because you're so diligent with us. And so we thank you. We praise you, Lord, for all these things that you've given us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.